Returning to our study in Galatians. Thank you for those of you who are joining us online. That's most of you, by the way. We've got a small group here tonight, but that's okay. This will be my last time to teach this year. It's going to be next year for you. I'll get to hear me again. But we're looking, continuing in Galatians, looking at our series Living by Faith tonight, looking at Galatians 5, 7 through 10, at a lesson titled A Little Leaven. And oh, by the way, while I start, I'm also supposed to stop and say, hi, Noah and Gracie and Benjamin. Glad you're watching. So as we continue looking at verses 7 through 10, as Paul continues again in chapter 5 and 6 in our study in Galatians, we know he's giving us a portrait of Spirit-filled life and demonstrates the freedom and the power that we have in the Holy Spirit to live a life of righteousness. In chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, last time Paul gave us a warning about false doctrine, and the false doctrine specifically of the Judaizers, the works-based righteousness. And in verses 7 through 12, as we're going to look at this week and hopefully next week, we see that he warns us about false teachers. So as we look, starting in verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. As Paul continues and now is revealing the inadequacies of the false teachers, the faults of the false teachers, he does ask the church a question. And he asks them, he says, you were running well. You were going along just fine as you were running the race. But somebody's hindered you from obeying the truth. You are being hindered. Paul oftentimes uses the analogy of a race and of racing to compare it to the Christian life. In Romans 9:16, he says, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And in Galatians 2:2, earlier in our study, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So this is a theme for Paul to talk about this as running the race, running the Christian life. He said, you were running well. You were on track. You were headed the right direction. You were making progress. So the question is, who hindered you? And it's not a question, who hindered you, like, tell me his name so I know. It's who hindered you? Who are these false teachers that they could be of such substance in their teaching that they could convince you not to obey the truth, not to continue in the things you had learned, to continue being obedient to the truth? The word for hinder, you see in our outline, the word for hinder means to impede, to detain, or to keep from. Of course, the first cross-reference I thought of there, Hebrews 12, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Another running analogy, but there you are taking off the weight, anything that would ensnare you or stop you and make you not able to run in that race. Romans 15:22, Paul says, for this reason I have been much hindered from coming to you. It's a term that he uses often about ministry. I was trying to come and I got detained. I got hindered. I was prevented. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. One other place that the word, that specific Greek word is used in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And I think there's a significance here for the way that word is used that helps us apply it in Galatians. There are those who take that the way husbands and wives relate to one another can affect or influence their prayer life. And the way this has been taught, wrongly, I think, is that there are some who teach that if husbands don't fulfill their role and wives don't fulfill their role, then God won't answer their prayers. But that's not what it says. It says your prayers will be hindered. Meaning, literally, if a husband and wife aren't getting along, more than likely they're not praying together. So it's not that their prayers aren't being answered, it's that they're not praying at all. They're not doing what they should be doing, and that's why there is no answer to the prayer. There is no provision because they've been hindered in their praying. And that's what Paul says. They've hindered you. They've impeded your way. They've detained you. They've stopped you from being obedient to the truth. So he wants to know, who are they? And it's really a rhetorical question. We know it's the Judaizers. But who are they and why do they measure up to the point that they could convince you not to obey the truth that you had received, that you had accepted with joy when Paul first came and preached to them. In 2 Peter 2:1, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." These are false teachers. They have brought destructive heresies. As Paul has explained it, they've taken out the whole foundation of the gospel of grace and replaced it with a gospel of works-based righteousness. 1 Timothy 4 Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." It's not that these false teachers were just off a little. There are some times that we will disagree with teachers, but won't go so far as to call them a false teacher. We might disagree on a point of doctrine or of application. That doesn't mean you're a false teacher. But if you get the basics wrong, the fundamentals of the gospel wrong, if you're introducing heresies and what you are teaching is destroying the faith of people, then we understand that is of demonic origin. That is the doctrines of demons. That is deception. It's coming from a place of someone teaching who has a seared conscience. They don't even know that they're wrong. They are so trapped in that deception. And the problem is they're being influenced. Paul says, he said, this persuasion in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. He says here, who called you? Well, it was God who called you. This being persuaded, this being lured off into this error, this didn't come from God. These are not men who are speaking for God. They're not even using God's word to do this. They're binding you up in these traditions of men, traditions that have been added to the word of God. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, making the traditions of men as if they're binding instead of going to what God actually says. The word persuasion there means the means or the process of convincing. So these false teachers had come in and somehow had been very convincing to the point that Paul started the letter and he said, "I'm astonished that you are falling away so quickly after another gospel, that you've been persuaded, that you've been convinced to go this wrong way." So if they're influencing you like this, and you know this doesn't come from him who calls you, this is not what God called you to. He called you, back where he started this very chapter, he called you to liberty and to freedom, to life, to grace and to faith, not to this kind of legalism and this works-based righteousness. He goes on in verse 9 with just a reminder, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is just the picture of yeast and dough. You don't have to have a whole lot of yeast to let it work throughout the dough as you knead the dough. And as it rises, if it does what it's all supposed to do and everything's healthy and working, that leaven works. And it just takes a little bit to infiltrate the whole loaf and make everything rise. And this is Paul's warning. This doesn't even have to be so great an error. Now, these errors the Judaizers are teaching are huge errors because they deny the gospel. They deny grace. They deny justification by faith. But his warning is, it's just even a little thing that can get in and can cause a corrupting influence to what you believe and what you practice as a church. This is following Jesus' warning in Matthew 16, verse 6. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Usually, most of the time, when we're talking about the illustration of using leaven in the New Testament, it is talking about sin. Here it's being applied to false doctrine, which false doctrine leads to sin because wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. But he's talking about the point that it might just be a little thing, just might be a little question. We'll get to a verse, the verse coming up where in verse 10, where he says they've troubled you. And the word is they've unsettled you in your understanding and in your judgment. It just takes a little bit to raise a doubt or to cause a question. And with that little leaven, you can derail someone's belief system. Matthew 6:12 says, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." It was the danger of this doctrine to infiltrate, to convince, and to spread among the people. And we know this. People, we're warned about it. People will heap to themselves false teachers having itching ears. They want to be lied to. That's the idea that somebody said, somebody doesn't necessarily want you to teach them false doctrine. They just want to hear you affirm them in the false doctrine they already believe. And if you do that, it just reinforces it for them. Well, that's the leavening effect. It just continues to multiply and to reinforce this untruth that has taken hold in the church here that Paul is arguing against. So he goes on in verse 10, He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Here we get to the meat of what he's saying. He's saying, you were running well. Somebody is impeding. They're hindering you from obeying the truth. You have been influenced by a persuasion that is like the leaven of the Pharisees. It is false doctrine. It is not truth. It does not come from God who called you. So he says, I do have confidence in you. And he says, I have confidence in you because he has confidence in the Lord. He trusts that the Lord will keep those who are his. Paul's real conviction there is what he also tells us. John tells us, if they've gone out from you, it's because they weren't of you. If they leave, if they abandon the faith, they were never in the faith. But Paul says, I've got confidence in you because I've got confidence in the Lord, and the Lord is not going to lose any that are his. But here's the confidence, that you will have no other mind. To have no other mind refers to thinking, to judgment, to be able to make a judgment, or to form an opinion. And Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord to direct your minds, to tell you what to think and how to think. And if you're in the Word and being renewed in the Word, you will think as you ought to think, and you will overcome this error. You'll come to your senses and realize the false doctrine that has been taught, and you'll reject it. Being of the same mind, Paul wrote the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Here in Philippians, as he's getting ready to go into chapter 2 and have this mind, which is the mind of Christ, he says, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And that's the confidence he's talking about here. I want you to have no other mind, and I have confidence in the Lord that he can call you back to the truth and root you and ground you in the truth, because we know that Christ is not going to lose any who are his. He goes on in Philippians 2 at the start of the chapter in verse 2. He says, fulfilling my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. To be like-minded, that does not mean to be uniform. It means there's unity around the truth. We are thinking the same way or along the same lines. We're following after and obeying the truth. In Romans 8, it's described in the negative. In Romans 8, verses 5 through 7, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. If all we are ever concerned about are the things of this earth and the things of this world, that is to be fleshly minded. And we're told those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This is the reality. The fallen mind cannot be subject to the Word of God. It does not understand, it will not grasp, it does not want to chase after, it merely wants to reject or twist or pervert the Word of God. And to be carnally minded, to be worldly minded like that, only leads to spiritual death. But to be spiritually minded leads to life and to peace. In Romans 15, then, Paul says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. To be of the same mind here, to think along the same lines, to be convinced of the truth together, to hold the truth together, so that when you speak, and especially when you speak about God and His Word, you are speaking in unison. Not uniformity, but in unison. Maybe not saying everything exactly alike, but there's enough alike there that you can tell that the source is the same. In 1 Peter 1:13, my favorite verse in all the Bible about your mind, therefore, Peter writes, gird up the loins of your mind. And I like just to describe the word picture there if you're not familiar with it. You see, used to, even before men wore kilts in Scotland, men wore robes. And then in this day and time, as the writer was writing and men's women were in robes, what happened if you had to get up and go? What if you had to run, had to flee? Your wife was calling you or your wife was chasing you. You know, you needed to be able to move. How'd you do it? You had to gird up your robe. You had to gird up your loins, your legs. And literally that would be to hike your robe up a little bit above the knees, reach beneath your legs, and pull the back of the robe up to the front and tie it all in a bow in your belt. Basically, you just made a pair of pants. So just very fashionable. And then you could move without getting tangled up, without falling down. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that and says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Anything that's flowing or that can trip you or that's in the way, anything that's extraneous, tighten it up. Get it centered so that your mind is agile. And he talks about, he uses the term be sober-minded. The word means be serious-minded, not under the influence of some other kind of a controlling substance. Be serious-minded. And when you do that, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to be serious about our minds. This is critical today. As Paul is encouraging the believers in Galatia to be of one mind, to be of the same mind, to have no other mind, and as we look at what the Bible says about that, understand the messages that we're hearing today. If you listen to the radio, if you watch television, if you watch shows, and you see commercials, I do a lot of what I do, I will do streaming, or I'll record it and watch it later where I can just blip through the commercials so I don't have to see them. It had been a while since I had actually sat down and watched commercials. Well, over the holidays, we watched some TV shows, some holiday shows, and got the commercials. And the commercial, I promise you, the most washed body part in the last 18 months, last 24 months, has been brains, not hands. Because it's just a repetition of nonsense, of lies, of propaganda. And the world is believing if we just say the same thing enough times, finally enough people will believe it, that suddenly then we're all turning on each other and people are turning in their neighbors and people think it's the righteous thing to do, all of this virtue signaling and all these things people talk about. And it's just, they've bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Whatever the world is preaching, they have accepted it. That is not to be of the same mind. Well, it is actually to be of the same mind. It's a good illustration of being of the same mind, but it's the wrong mind. There is a unity around the error, and now that is producing this propaganda, this message that is just being broadcast constantly about what we are to accept and what we are to applaud and what we are to approve of in the world, and how racist and judgmental and bigoted we are if we don't. And it just repeated over and over and over and over again. What is the cure? What is the protection for the believer? First, it's to have on the helmet of salvation, which guards our minds. But then it is to gird up the loins of your mind, to be serious-minded about what we think about, what we allow into our minds to be meditated upon. Because we think about things. I don't know if you're like me, but have you ever been trying to go to sleep at night and your brain just won't shut up? Just won't turn off? And something has fed into there, and sometimes it's a song, sometimes it's a scenario, sometimes it's worry, and it just goes on and on and on, and you just can't turn it off and go to sleep. Well, we have to be biblically, mentally disciplined. We need to be renewing our minds. We need to be unified around the truth and encouraging one another in the truth so that that's what we call to mind in the hour and in the moment of need. Acts 14, verse 2, we read, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. That's what happened in Galatia. This was what led to the controversy before the Acts 15 council. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And in Acts 15:24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This is exactly what the word troubled means there. To cause to be disturbed, to agitate, to unsettle, or to throw into confusion. And that's exactly what the Judaizers did. By their teaching, they were stirring up people, they were poisoning their minds, they were troubling them with words, they were unsettling your souls by this false doctrine that they were teaching. Which tells us, when these false teachers first came on the scene and began teaching, there was a reaction against them because it unsettled the church. And the Gentiles were troubled by this. The problem was, the message was repeated with such force and so often that people started to believe it. And that's then when the word came back to Paul, and he penned what he did in the first of the book. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And he uses the word, the same word, troubled. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You were settled in your faith. You were sure in your faith. You were running the race. You were progressing. You were maturing. But then they came along and they troubled you. They caused you to be disturbed. And you ceased following after the truth. in Galatians 1, they came and they were troubling you and they were wanting to pervert the gospel. This is deception. We read about this when we're talking about the second coming even. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. As they've thought, maybe Christ came and we missed it, or maybe He's not coming." Paul says, don't be soon shaken in mind. You have to be serious-minded, sober-minded, stable-minded, not double-minded, so that you're not shaken. This means you need to be convinced of the truth and stand firm in it. Because he said, let no one deceive you. That's those who were troubling them. This was a deception. They were out to deceive you, to lie to you, to give you this false doctrine so that you would believe it and by it be turned away from the gospel. The result we read there, he says, I do have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul is going to get even more graphic in our next lesson when he says they're teaching you that you have to be circumcised, and Paul just gets really brutal about it. And he says, I could wish in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, meaning I wish they would go circumcise themselves and slip. Oops. He's being drastic about this. This is serious. And so he tells them, look, they're going to bear up under judgment, whoever's teaching these things. He's not calling names, but I'm sure as this would have been read to the church at Galatia, the false teachers would have known that Paul was talking about them. And the way he describes judgment, he says, I want their teaching and their living to be scrutinized. And once it is scrutinized, they're going to be shown to be guilty and they're going to pay the penalty. The result, what we read about false teachers in 2 Peter, Peter writes, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. This we have to take as well as we understand what God is saying. Because some, and I get asked this question a lot, some will ask, well, these false teachers are out there and they're just, to those who know, they're so obviously teaching false doctrine, but they have such huge followings, they generate such money and such income, all of these things that these false teachers do, why didn't God just wipe them out? Why doesn't God just strike them dead? Every once in a while He does. But usually what we see in the Scripture is that those guys keep going, like the Energizer Bunny. They just keep going in their false doctrine. They go and they go and they go and they go. Well, what's to be our response to that? It's to know that, Peter writes, their destruction does not slumber. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We have the assurance from God Himself, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When it comes time to stand and to give an account for claiming to have been a teacher of the law and the Word of God, if you're a false teacher, you will be held to a stricter judgment. And this is a judgment that has been building the whole time you have been teaching false doctrine, and you will be scrutinized and pay the penalty. That destruction does not slumber. 2 Peter 2:9 reminds us, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We have to realize something about false teachers. False teachers have a place in God's program. Even the devil has a place in God's program because he's sovereign. What do the false teachers do? As they teach, and as people follow them, and as they add judgment upon themselves, you understand they're just revealing who they are. And the only reason that false teachers are there and able to do what they do is because people want to hear what they have to say. We can at some point feel grief for those who are trapped in listening to false doctrine. But at the same time, we have to understand something. People who listen to false teachers want to listen to false teachers. That's why they listen to false teachers. They have itching ears. They want to hear lies and be assured that it's the truth. They want an assurance in their sin that they're okay just like they are. Nothing has to change. They don't have to repent. They don't have to walk in obedience. None of that. So false teachers exist because people want to hear their false doctrine. And as this happens for both the teacher and the listener, the destruction, the judgment does not slumber. God does know how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust under punishment. This is the other thing we have to realize. the most severe punishment that we see in the Scripture, outside of eternal punishment, the most severe judgment that we see God ever doing is turning people over to what they want. When God gives you what you want and what you want is not a good thing or pleasing to Him, you are in serious trouble because He's turned you over. Romans 1, Romans 2, He's turned you over. With that reprobate mind, you have been turned over to be consumed by what you pursued instead of pursuing God. And so those who do listen to the false teachers, who don't come out of that, who don't reject it, who continue in it, they've been turned over to it. And they're going then to reap the same judgment as their teachers for chasing after that false doctrine and that error. In Philippians 3, Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So much of what we hear being preached today are earthly things. They appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They try to redeem it, they try to sanctify it, but they are preaching to give people what they want to hear. Well, Paul is warning them in Philippians, these are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. That's sure and it's certain. God will not let them go unpunished. Their God is their belly, meaning their fleshly desires drive them in chasing after teaching or chasing after that false teaching. And their glory is in their shame. They call good evil and evil good, and they take glory in their shame. Do we not see that so plainly portrayed in our society today? That they glory in their shame, setting their mind on earthly things. Paul had a solution for that. In Colossians 3, what was the solution? Set your mind on things above that are in heaven, where your life is hidden with God in Christ. You might have heard the phrase, I used to hear the phrase all the time, that somebody was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Your head was in the clouds and they're so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I'm sorry, if you are not heavenly minded, you can't be any earthly good. And the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be, because we're commanded to set our mind on things above. That means all of this that gets us upset and unsettled and distracted is just that. It's a distraction. It's because we're looking where we're not supposed to be looking. We need to set our mind on things above, where Christ is, focusing on Him, knowing that whatever the trial is, whatever the circumstance is, whatever the tribulation is here, He's with us in it. He'll bring us through it. It's all going to be for our good. It's all going to be for His glory. And as I said Sunday, we know how the story ends. So whatever the struggles are between now and the end, we know how this is going to turn out. Jesus is going to come back. He is going to rule and reign until that point in time, till every enemy is put under His feet. And He's going to be triumphant because He already is triumphant. We're going to sing at the close of the service Sunday coming up for the first Sunday of the new year, Victory in Jesus. That's the victory. If you're in Christ, you've already won it. You're guaranteed victory. No matter what else you face in this life, no matter the hardship, no matter even the defeats, we're guaranteed victory because Christ will not fail at His mission. He will not fail to be triumphant because He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate overcomer. So the warning is that there are those who are trying to hinder you from obeying the truth. And this convincing, this persuasion, this process of luring you away doesn't come from God. It's demonic, and a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So Paul appeals to that confidence. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. These false teachers will be judged. So the call in the meantime is for those who know the truth to cling to it, to hold to it. We'll pick up with verse 11 next time where he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." I'm preaching the cross, Paul says, and that's what was offensive to the Judaizers. Because the cross takes away our ability to do anything to save ourselves or earn the favor of God. The cross of Christ means that Jesus did it all, He paid it all, He accomplished it all, and we can't do anything to add to His work. We can't. Now, the temptation is, maybe you're good enough that you can try and add to the work of Christ. There's no need to. His work is accomplished, it's finished, it's done, He's victorious. Quit trying to add to it. Quit thinking so much of yourself, is really what Paul is saying. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And then be gracious. Be glad that He's been gracious and that He's extended this gospel to you so that you might believe it. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. False teachers will persuade you to get off course. So be of the same mind. Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. And we know this is sure. False teachers will pay the penalty. They and those who listen to them and support them will be judged. Ultimately, God will bring vengeance upon them. So what do we do in the meantime? Be diligent to gird up the loins of your mind, to learn to think biblically, to think according to Scripture, to renew your mind with the Word of God. We're going to talk more about that on Sunday. I'm going to preach a message for New Year's before we get back into Matthew. And the message is dangerous delusions. How to guard our minds against dangerous delusions that are flooding into the church today so that we can be disciplined mentally and spiritually, so that we can be disciplined, so that we can think as we ought to think. We're told what to think on. It shouldn't be that hard. We've been given a list. How come it is whenever we're given a list, we do everything but what's on the list? That's how we do it. Well, we're going to look Sunday at how to overcome and how to avoid those dangerous delusions, how to think like we ought to think as we think about these things. For tonight, gird up the loins of your mind. Guard what's been committed to your trust. And thank God for the gospel of grace that we have to preach. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you tonight for your word and for your grace, for your ability to guard us and to keep us. Father, to be able to give us stability, a firm foundation in our thinking and in our living. We thank you ultimately that that foundation is Christ and your word given to us by the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I do pray that you would guard us against those who would teach things that would unsettle us, that would cause us to doubt, that you would guard us against false teaching, error, heresy, all of the deception that is out there, the propaganda that floods the airwaves to try to turn us away from the truth. Remind us ultimately that the truth is in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you then that our life is hidden in you with him. We thank you for the truth that Jesus is tonight, in his precious name. Amen.